You sing it with me? When the roll is called up, yeah, we'll be filled with joy and what? When we see that blood-bought number, some from every tribe and nation will be there. Do it again. When the roll is called up, yeah, we'll be filled with joy. And when we see that blood-bought some from every tribe and nation will be there. Thank you. You may be seated. Please don't forget that in the back, for the last time, there's information about Columbia International University located in Columbia, South Carolina. That's where my wife and I have been serving for the last 20 years. Be glad to tell you more about that wonderful school. The bookstore will also be open after our meeting tonight, and I went in there today to see if they have any books that I recommend as I travel and speak. And they've got several that I'd like to recommend. And they didn't ask me to do this. I'm doing this on my own. But if you want to know some good books that someone that travels and studies recommends, and I recommend these books, there are three books by the same author, Jim Cimbala, C-Y-M-B-A-L-A, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Fresh Faith, and Fresh Power. I have read those books over and over again. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, that's one book. Fresh Faith, that's another book. And Fresh Power. Jim Cimbala is the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York. They are great books. You need to buy them. You need to read them. Another book that's in the bookstore is called Disciplines of a Godly Man. I have bought this book and given it to people, especially young men. I've had discipleship groups with young men. We've used this book, Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes, who for 25 years was the pastor of the college church in Wheaton, Illinois. Very good personal friend of mine. He actually preached my installation when I became the president of Columbia International University. Kent Hughes, Disciplines of a Godly Man. And then one other book, and I've saved it till last because it's the best. And passing it on a shelf, you might not even pick it up because the title is a little bit strange to people, but it's entitled Red Sea Rules. Red Sea, S-E-A, Rules. And it's 10 principles from God's Word based on the story of the people of Israel being surrounded by the Egyptian army on one side and the Red Sea on the other and how God led them through. It is one of the... I have given scores of this book away to people. Red Sea Rules by Robert Morgan. Robert Morgan. There are several in the bookstore. I highly recommend it to you. I'm going to guess that if you get it and read it, you will probably buy it and give it to somebody else. So again, bookstore didn't put me up to this. This is all personally my initiative. So go to the bookstore afterwards and get some good books to take home with you. Lastly, I want to thank Gary and Diane Feenstra and the entire staff here at Maranatha for their great hospitality to my wife, Annette, and me. And, you know, Chris Brooks, who was our morning speaker, wasn't he great? That was just, we went through the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. That was wonderful. Chris and his family have already gone back to their ministry, but I took lots of notes, and that's going to really nourish my soul in the days to come. But Chris, several times this week in the morning sessions, made this statement. The safest place to be is in the very center of God's will. Do you remember that? And my mind, when I hear that statement, which I agree with, my mind says, but how can I be sure I'm in the center of God's will if that's the safest place to be? And so tonight, The title for our Bible message is Knowing and Doing the Will of God. Knowing and Doing the Will of God. Is that up on the screen? Okay, we don't have any monitor up here. Is that working, Noah? That's okay. All right, we're going to just get it so the speaker knows what he's supposed to talk about. Thank you. And we're going to look at one Bible verse, which will lead us to two other verses before we finish. And that Bible verse is in the book of Ephesians, the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 17. And here's what we read in God's Word in Ephesians 5:17. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now let me stop right here and ask you, my friends, this question. How many of you here tonight have said something like this in the course of your life? I just want to know God's will for my life. Or I just want to be in the center of God's will. Or I want to be doing God's will. Something like that. How many of you have said something like that? Come on, put your hands up. All right. So what do we mean when we say that? Well, if you're a young person, and we've had a good group of young people here this week, what you mean when you say, I want to know God's will for my life, what you mean are things like this. Should I go to college or should I enter the workforce? Should I go to a Christian school or a secular school? What should my major be? Should I stay single or should I get married? And if I get married, who should I marry? And then should I go into the marketplace or should I go into some form of ministry? And if it's the marketplace, what type of work should I do? And if it's ministry, should it be here or overseas? And so these are questions that lots of young people have when they're trying to find God's will for their life. And if you're older, which many of us are here this week, you may have questions like this. Should we live closer to the kids? Should I have a second career? Should I still work and earn money or live on my savings? Should we keep owning our home or should we move into a retirement center with health care possibilities? These are the kind of questions, and all these questions are good. But all these questions are what I call superstructural questions. And what I want to do tonight is go down to the foundation upon which the answers to all those questions can be found. So look again at the verse on the screen, and you'll notice that I have highlighted the word understand. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A little English lesson just for a minute. In the English language, we have verbs that are in the indicative mode, and we have verbs that are in the imperative mode. This word is in the imperative mode. Can you go back, please? Thanks. This word is in the imperative mode, and I want to give you examples of an indicative mode and an imperative mode. Look at this sentence. You go to Starbucks every day. That is indicative mode with the word go. Now look at this sentence. Go to Starbucks right now. The word go there is in the imperative mode. It's a command. Now let's look at the verse again, Ephesians 5:17. Do not be unwise, but understand, imperative mode, understand what the will of the Lord is. This verse is a command. This is not something we might do, this is something we must do. This is not an option, it's an obligation. God expects you and me to understand what the will of the Lord is. So here's the question. Do you understand God's will for your life? That's the question. The Bible, God's Word, talks a lot about God's will. And I want to give you just a couple examples on the screen from a much bigger list. Look at this verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul is praying, the missionary apostle Paul is praying, and he says, I'm asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. What does Paul mean when he prays that? What did Jesus mean in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Can we put that verse up? Thank you. But only he who does the will of my Father. That's a scary verse. What did David mean in Psalm 40, verse 8, when he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Maybe some people here tonight, you say, I would love to be able to say that if I just knew what it was. I would delight to do it. So we come back to the question, what is the will of God? And what I want to do in the next couple minutes is tell you what I used to think. What I used to think about the will of God. I used to think that the will of God was something that He wrote down on a piece of paper with my name at the top, and on that page He wrote down all the things concerning me, and then He took that paper and He put it in a manila file folder with my name on the tab, and then He took the file folder and He filed it in a heavenly filing cabinet in the M drawer, George Murray, filed it in the M drawer, and then He locked the cabinet, and then He left the room that the cabinet was located in, and He locked the door of the room, and I'm on the outside. And if I pray hard enough and live right enough and want it bad enough, one day the Lord's going to come to me and say, all right, son, it's time to go to the room. And He's going to unlock the door because only He has the key. And He takes me, and there on the far wall of that room is this enormous bank of filing cabinets. And He takes me to the M drawer, and He unlocks the cabinet, and He pulls the drawer out, and He goes through the folders until He comes to mine, and He pulls it out, and He brings it over, and He opens it up, and finally I see God's will for my life. Now, maybe you haven't thought of it in exactly those terms, but I dare say many of you have had a similar notion of the will of God for your life. And I'm here to tell you tonight, that's not at all how the Bible presents God's Word. In fact, God's will. In fact, the next statement I'm going to make is probably the most important statement of this message. So if you don't write anything else down, please write this down. Here we go. God's will is not something cleverly hidden that we are challenged to discover. Write that down. Then add to it these words. God's will is something clearly revealed that we are commanded to do. Let me say it all again. God's will is not something cleverly hidden that we are challenged to discover. God's will is something clearly revealed that we are commanded to do. So, thinking about this whole idea of the will of God, I did a study of the word will, W-I-L-L, in the Bible, and I discovered that the word will occurs in the English Bible 10,192 times. Of the 10,192 times the word will occurs in the Bible, 9,958 times it is used to indicate a simple future tense. The way we express the future in the English language is to use the word will. So look at this sentence. When I go to Maranatha this summer, I will swim in Lake Michigan, and I will eat ice cream at the, well, I said snack bar, but it's the sweet shop. And the, yes. I love it when people say amen when I'm preaching. That's wonderful. So this is how the word is used most of the time. But 234 times the word will is used in the Bible in a different way. Sometimes it occurs as a noun. The will. Sometimes it occurs as a verb. To will. Sometimes the noun, the will, is used in the Bible in terms of people. So the Bible talks about the will of man. John chapter 1, verse 12. Sometimes the noun, the will, is used in the Bible in terms of God. And so the Bible talks about the will of God, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Sometimes the verb to will is used in the Bible in terms of people. So we have the example of Pontius Pilate and the crowd just before the crucifixion of Jesus. We read that Pilate, willing, verb, willing to make the people happy, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate, willing to make the people happy, verb. Sometimes the verb to will is used in the Bible in terms of God. So we have the example of Jesus and the man with leprosy. You remember the man came to Jesus, he knelt down before him in Matthew chapter 8, and he said to the Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus answered, I will be clean. This has nothing to do with the future now. This is something completely different. So what does this noun, the will, and this verb, to will, mean? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary, and the dictionary definition of the word will says this: choice, desire, determination, or intention. What a person wants to do. All of us here in this room tonight have a will, and we talk about each other in terms of our will. So somebody says, please pray for me. I'm a very weak-willed person. I am slightly overweight, and every time I go past a Panera bread store, I go in. Somebody else says, please pray for me because I'm a middle school teacher, and I have a little boy in my fifth grade class, and he is extremely strong-willed, and I just can't get him to do anything I want him to do. So we talk about each other in terms of our wills. Weak-willed people, strong-willed people, and I want to illustrate this just a little bit more by telling you about a couple of our children. Annette and I have 4 children, and we're going to flash them up on the screen here. These are not the real pictures of the kids, but Heather, Laura, Frank, and Julie. And I want to talk to you about the first two just for a minute. Heather was our first child. Now, I am a minister, and I have gone to many hospitals to see newborn babies. And to be perfectly honest, not all newborn babies are beautiful. You know, they're wonderful, and you want to exclaim and, you know, celebrate with the parents, but Heather was beautiful. Now, and by the way, and I know I'm the dad and everything, but everybody else said so too. Everybody. The nurses, the doctors, everybody. Not only was she beautiful, she was good. She slept through the night, the first night home from the hospital, and every subsequent night. In the morning when she woke up, she did not cry. She played happily in her bassinet, played happily in her crib until one of us came. I mean, it was incredible. And then, as she grew, she would go to anybody. You know how a lot of our children, they sort of stick with us. They don't want to just reach out to somebody they don't know. She would put her arms out and go to anybody. Well, during this time, we were getting ready to go to Italy as missionaries. And Heather was our first child. And so we were traveling around the country, going to different churches, challenging them with the spiritual need of Italy and asking them to pray for us and to financially support the work we were going to do. And in two of those churches where we went, they had us stay with young married couples who had apartments that had an extra bedroom. And so, you know, we stayed in the extra bedroom. And these young couples had decided that they were just getting started and they were trying to pay off school debts. And so they deliberately had decided not to start a family yet. After we were with them, with Heather, both couples got pregnant immediately. It was like, if this is what it means to have a baby, let's do it now. This is awesome. And Annette and I were starting to think that we had something to do with it. And we thought that maybe we should write our first pamphlet on successful parenting. And the Lord, knowing that we were thinking about that, quickly gave us Laura. Now, Laura is not here tonight, but Laura was here all week. And I'll tell you a little bit more about her in a minute. She's not here tonight. They had to leave and head back to Pennsylvania this afternoon. But Laura, oh, how can I say it? James Dobson writes books about Laura. James Dobson, yes. Laura is what James Dobson would call the strong-willed child. If she decides she's going to do something, she's going to do it. And if she decides she's not going to do something, she's not going to do it. And I remember when Laura was going through the not want to go to bed stage. Anybody ever faced that? I mean, I find it incredible that those of us who want to can't. And those who can don't want to. So I was away from home for 2 weeks, speaking at a conference, and my wife Annette fought with Laura every night to try to get that child to go to bed. I knew about it because we talked about it on the phone every night, and so when I got back home and walked in the door, Annette said to me, "She's all yours." Well, I'd been thinking a lot about it, and I had it all worked out. So I said, "Honey, don't worry about it. I'll take her. It'll all be cool." So I let Laura wear her favorite nightgown. I gave her a drink of water. I took her to the potty. I made sure the window was open several inches because I knew she liked fresh air. We sang together. We read a story together. We read a Bible story together. We prayed together. I let her have her favorite stuffed animal. I made sure the hall light was on. I made sure her bedroom door was open so you could see the hall light on. We prayed together. I tucked her in just the way I knew she liked to be tucked in. And I got up from the bed, started walking towards the door, and she said, "Daddy." "Yes, honey." "I'm thirsty." Now, Annette had told me this was one of the big things that she said every night, and I'd already given her the drink, you know. I came back to the bed. I said, Laura, honey, Daddy already gave you a drink. You don't need any more water now. So you just put your head on the pillow, go to sleep, and I'll see you in the morning. And I just started walking out the door. Daddy. Yes, Laura. I'm thirsty. So I came back to the bed and I said, now, Laura, honey, listen to me. Daddy's been gone for 2 weeks. And your mom and I haven't had a chance to talk. And I'm going to walk out this room, go down the hall into our sitting area. Your mother and I are going to talk together, and I don't want to hear you call. I don't want to hear you ask me for anything. And if you do, sweetheart, I'm going to come back here and I'm going to spank you. Everything got quiet, got up, out the door, halfway down the hall. Daddy! I want a drink of water. So I went back in the room, went over to the bed, pulled the covers back, lifted her out of the bed, turned her over my knee, and with my bare hand on her bottom, twice. And we can have discussion about corporal punishment and everyone. And she cried. And I immediately hugged her and kissed her and told her I loved her and wiped the tears away, tucked her back in, checked the window, checked the door, checked the hall light. And I said, now, sweetheart, you know Daddy meant what he said, so I'll just say goodnight now and I'll see you in the morning. And I got up and started to walk to the door, and she said, okay, Daddy, all right, but Daddy... Yes, Laura. Can I please have a drink of water? I gave her another drink. Now, if Laura was here tonight, I would have told that story. And I just want you to know that having a strong will in itself is not bad. If it's in the hands of the flesh, it can be awful. If it's under the control of the Lord, it can be wonderful. And Laura today is the interim director of the Nutritional Science Department of Penn State University, PhD, widely published, a vibrant testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ on that secular campus. She has gone a tremendous distance because she is a strong-willed person. Now, why am I telling you this? All right, now watch. You have a will. Let's put that up. And I have a will. But now watch. And God has a will. Now watch. God's will is not something outside of himself, coldly written down on a piece of paper and kept under lock and key that you and I must beg him to show us. No, God's will is a warm, integral part of his immutable character. God's will is what he wants to do. And you say, well, how can I find that out? Well, using a Bible concordance. Do you know what a Bible concordance is? You know, it tells you where all the words in the Bible are, all the verses that have that word. Using a Bible concordance, look up all the verses in the Bible that talk about the will of God, noun, or God who wills, verb. And I've done that, and we don't have time to look at all those tonight, but as I close, I want to give you two examples, and these two examples can be put at the top of two lists under which I believe we can place almost all the other verses in the Bible that talk about the will of God or God at wills. And the first example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and here's what it says. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I want to say what I'm going to say now reverently and respectfully, but you don't have to pray about this. Just read. You know, we have 1,200 students on our campus at Columbia International University in South Carolina, and for 11 years, my wife and I lived right in the center of the campus in the president's home, and And students would come and knock on the door and ask if they could come in and talk and pray with us. And they would say, in many cases, they would say, I'm going to graduate, and I'm not sure where I'm going to go or what I'm going to do, and I just need some counsel, and would you pray with me? And when they would tell me that they were seeking God's will for their life, I would always take them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and I would say, would you read, please, the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words of this verse? And so they would say, and I'd say, do it out loud, and they would say, for this is the will of God. And I'd say, okay, would you read that again out loud, please? For this is the will of God. All right, did you hear what you just read? You don't have to pray about this. It's clear. Now, what does it say? Your sanctification. Now, let's look at this word, sanctification. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in at breakfast this morning, down at the beach, at the pool, sitting around talking at the cookout, how many of you use the word sanctification in just everyday conversation today? No, probably not. But you should. This is a really important word. Why is this an important word? Because it's the will of God. This is the will of God. For you and for me. Now, if you do use that word in common, ordinary conversation, you better tell people what you mean, because people won't know what you're talking about. All right? So, what does sanctification mean? Here it is. Sanctification is that process whereby God is changing me to become less and less like me and more like Jesus. That is what the Bible calls sanctification, becoming less and less like I am in my own sinful, selfish ways, and becoming more and more about the selfless, like the selfless, loving Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. I mean, just to think that tonight I can be more like Jesus than I was this morning. Just to think that tomorrow I can be more like Jesus than I am right now. And just to think that not only do I want that, but that's what God wants for me. Now, if you think it's wonderful that God wants you, to become more and more like Jesus every day, would you say a big amen right now?
Amen.
Amen. All right, you said it. Okay. Here we go. So sanctification, what we just said amen to, involves two things. Sanctification involves, first of all, and this is God's will, remember, it involves, first of all, rejecting all those things which do not contribute to my sanctification. Oh, do you make conscious choices to do that every day? To reject those things that you know will not contribute to your sanctification? Listen carefully. When I realized in God's Word that the will of God for my life is that I become more and more like Jesus every day, and that involves rejecting those things which do not contribute to my sanctification, it completely revolutionized my reading habits. I used to read everything. I don't read everything anymore. I travel all the time. I go into airports, and what's the first thing you bump into? The bookstore. And there are all the bestsellers and the paperbacks, and what are you going to do to while away your time on the plane? You got to read something, make the time pass. I don't do that anymore. Completely revolutionized my TV viewing, completely revolutionized what I look at in any theater. Completely revolutionized what I allow myself to look at on my computer. Why? Because I ask myself this question every day. Is that going to contribute to my sanctification? And if the answer is no, I say, okay. A very well-meaning family, knowing we were going to Italy as missionaries, sent me a book in the mail because they thought it would help me to understand the Italian people more. It was entitled The Godfather. And, you know, I read the back cover, and it was like about, you know, the mafia and Sicily, and I thought, well, yeah, that I probably need to find. So I started to read it, and I put it down halfway through the first chapter. That first chapter was so what I call verbally pornographic. deliberately filthy that I threw it in the trash and I said, I'll find about Italy out about Italy some other way, thank you. This is not contributing to my sanctification. Are you following me? Well, that's kind of negative. So let's go over to the positive side. It's not just rejecting those things which do not contribute to my sanctification, but it's embracing those things which do. So what are those things that will make me more like Jesus, which is what God's will is for my life, to become more and more like Jesus? What will make me more like Jesus? Well, for a starter, we could look at John chapter 17, verse 17. That's an easy reference to remember. In John 17, you'll remember God the Son is praying to God the Father. And in that, just before he goes to the cross, and in that chapter, in John 17, 17, Jesus prays this: Father, sanctify them through your truth. And then he says this, your word is truth. So what's Jesus saying there? He's saying that a Christian who is growing in sanctification, a Christian who is in the will of God, is a Christian who is constantly in the word of God, reading it, researching it, relating it to every area of his or her life. Do you do that every day? Do you? I'm not talking about the Sunday school teacher getting ready for his lesson. I'm not talking about the pastor getting ready for his sermon. I'm talking about any Christian sitting here tonight who says, I want the will of God for my life. I have understood that it's his sanctifying work in my life, making me more like Jesus, and therefore I am going to constantly immerse myself on a daily basis in the teaching of God's word. Listen carefully. You can be a missionary on the mission field and be out of the will of God. Let me tell you why I say that. I have led two large missionary organizations, one with 330 missionaries in 14 countries of Europe, the other with 1,200 missionaries in 42 countries on every continent. I have been in over 1,200 missionary homes in 79 different countries. And when those missionaries get to know me and feel like they can trust me and they can be a little bit vulnerable, more than once I've had a missionary say to me, it's been 6 months since I read my Bible. Really? And they're out of God's will. Because being in God's will is not primarily a matter of location or vocation, it's a matter of condition of heart. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Look what it says. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Okay, look up here. Do not conform, rejecting those things which do not contribute to my sanctification, but be transformed, embracing those things which do. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. So what is God's will according to God's word? It's the sanctification of every believer, making conscious choices, deliberate choices, to reject those things which do not contribute to my sanctification, to embrace those things which do. Second example, and we're done. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where we read these words, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, there's the verb, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if this verse is not enough for you, let me give you a cross-reference. We're not going to read it, but write down 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where we read that, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 telling us? It's telling us that the will of God, what He wants, is the evangelization of the entire world. The evangelization of the entire world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, we've been talking about the fact this week that 2.5 billion people are still living on the other side of the border of gospel awareness. They don't even know there's a Jesus to believe in. And did you know that over 50% of the 2.5 billion are under 15 years of age? Did you know that? Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. What is the will of God? The will of God is that every man, woman, boy, or girl living anywhere on the face of the earth has a chance to hear, understand, respond to the gospel positively, give their lives to the Lord, and live with Him forever, with us and all the language groups praising Him forever. If you think, and that's the will of God, if you think that's wonderful, will you give me a big amen?
Amen.
Okay, you said it. All right, now watch. Being in, and I joined you with the amen. Being in God's will involves two things. It involves vocation, what you do, and involves location, where you do what you do. So let me ask you a question here tonight. You, forget about who's sitting next to you. Forget about who you're going to hang out with afterwards. And just ask yourself this question in the depths of your heart. Why do you do what you do? Vocationally. And why do you live where you live locationally? Why do I do what I do vocationally? Because I got a job there. Why else wouldn't I do that? I mean, I'm married. I've got three kids. I've got to put food on the table, a roof over their head. The Bible says a man who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. Why do I work there? Because I got a job there. And why do I live here? Because I was born here. Where do you want me to live? I'm a Michigander. And all that's well and good. But we've got to go deeper if we are serious about wanting to be in the center of God's will. So here's the big question that I have. Look at this question on the screen. If God's clearly revealed will is the evangelization of the world, why are over 2 billion people still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time? Is the answer because there aren't enough Christians to tell them? Are you kidding? Why are over 2 billion people still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time? Answer, because many professing and possessing Christians are out of God's will. If all of us seriously took the fact that the clearly revealed will of God is the evangelization of the whole world, I am convinced that thousands of us would have to change places immediately. Hundreds would leave the safety of the suburbs and move back into the inner cities. Hundreds more would leave the safety of the shores of North America to take the message of Jesus to those parts of the world that are still waiting to hear about Him for the first time. I had the privilege of sharing a Bible message at the Presbyterian Hospital in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, many years ago. And I gave a strong missionary challenge. In fact, I wanted to read this to you. There were about 250 people at that gathering, most of them young women, but also a fair number of male nurses. I gave a strong missionary appeal that night. It was the Nurses Christian Fellowship. Gave a strong missionary appeal, especially for the unreached, the majority of which live in other parts of the world. And when I finished giving my message and the gathering was over, I was approached by a beautiful young nurse named Margaret. As she got closer to me, I saw there were tears in her eyes, and the very first thing she blurted out was this: "What's wrong with being a nurse?" I said, "Excuse me?" And she said again, "What's wrong with being a nurse?" And I said, "I don't know. What's wrong with being a nurse?" And she said, but in your talk, you said we shouldn't be nurses. And I said, I did? And she said, well, not exactly. So I invited her to sit down so we could talk more, and she told me her name was Margaret, and then she told me her story. All her life, ever since she was a little girl, Margaret had wanted to be a nurse because of her compassionate heart to help other people. Then she told me she became a believer, and she became even more determined to be a Christian nurse and share the love of Christ with people both physically and spiritually. And she said, there's a huge shortage of nurses here in America right now, so why can't I stay here and be a nurse? I discovered the reason that she was crying was because all her life she had wanted to be a nurse in North America, and that's the vocational direction she had faithfully pursued. But now, for the very first time, she was seeing God's redemptive heart for the entire world, especially for all the unreached people in the world, and she was bothered because she wasn't sure that nursing in North America was the best place that God could use her to accomplish His clearly revealed will to reach the world. And I was glad that she was bothered, not because I didn't want her to be a nurse in her own country, but because I only wanted her to be in that place vocationally and locationally where she could best be used by God to accomplish His clearly revealed will to reach the whole world. Does that make sense? As it turned out, Margaret and her husband went to the Philippines as church planters, where God also used Margaret's nursing skills as a great tool in their missionary life. So what is God's will? Here it is. Look at the screen. It's the sanctification of every believer, and it's the evangelization of the entire world. I love the missionary Apostle Paul. In fact, the Holy Spirit has chosen to put the spotlight on him in much of the New Testament. And that's because he wants us to see this man. And it's interesting, the thing he loved to call himself was an apostle. And the word apostle means a sent one. And he makes it clear that his driving ambition was to be sent from where the gospel was known to where the gospel was not known. And five times at the beginning of five of his New Testament letters, he starts it this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then there's a comma, and it says this: by the will of God. He knew what God's will was, and that's why he went. So as we close our meeting tonight, I want to have all of us pray two prayers out loud together, and you'll see these prayers on the screen. And this is the prayer of a believer who desires God. Do you desire God's will? If you desire God's will for your life, will you pray this prayer out loud, starting with the words, Lord, help me to always. Here we go, out loud. Lord, help me to always reject those things that do not contribute to my sanctification and to embrace those things that do. Isn't that a wonderful prayer to pray every day? Now, I have another prayer for you to pray. Look at the screen again, and we're going to say this out loud, starting with the words, Lord, help me to always. Here we go, together. Lord, help me to always be in that place, vocationally and locationally, where you can best use me to get the gospel to those who still have never heard of Jesus. What a wonderful prayer to pray. Let's close with prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for every man, woman, young person, middle-aged person, senior in this room tonight. We've been brought here by you. We don't think anything happens by accident. We know it doesn't. We know you're working all things together for good. Take this message that we've heard tonight from your holy word, apply it to each and every life, each and every family, and we pray that the ends of the earth will feel the effects of what your Spirit has said to us tonight. And as I close, I also want to pray your blessing upon Wycliffe Bible Translators and the team that's been here this week. Bless them. Use every dollar that we've given to just spread the word of God, especially among those people that are waiting for it in their language. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.